So I know a lot of people are really troubled by the things that have been happening, especially this last week. And their minds are racing about the possibilities of the future. And I hold out great hope that God is going to have mercy on our country and on our world. But if he should not, and we need to prepare ourselves for suffering to come, that's something that we do in times that are good and not in times that are bad. If we're not prepared now for things that could come in the future, we won't stand in that day of trouble. And we're considering these two churches in Revelation that underwent great suffering and trial. And so I want you to consider these two churches this morning as the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And the angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who has died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death." And then we'll read the church at Philadelphia. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we pray to you and we ask that you would help us to hear these words of Jesus this morning as he tells all the churches we need to have an ear to hear. And if we don't know you and you have not opened our hearts, we won't have that ear. Even as we learn in the reading of John with the Pharisees, pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and open our minds and our hearts to hear the words today and to see more of Jesus, who's the only one that opens the door and shuts the door. He alone has that power, and we need to trust in him, and so we need to believe in his word. I pray that you would grant that to everyone here this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this kind of a merciful and gracious work for each of us, whether it is to save some who don't know you or to sanctify the rest. I pray that you would do this because it glorifies you to be kind and merciful and gracious. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you know the text. It's Revelation 2 and 3, and we're looking at these two churches today. I'll remind you, some of you weren't here last week, but I remind you who were. Last time we talked about this idea of wandering stars, remember? Talking about the planets, the seven planets. The word planet means wandering. These are the seven visible objects that are be able to see with our naked eyes on a regular basis that go around the sky doing their own thing. They don't follow the regular pattern of the stars. And then we saw that Jude uses this very same language and applies it to false teachers. False teachers are wandering stars. These are people who crept in unaware, he says, and they fooled most of the Christians with their smooth talk. And over time, they began to seduce them. And so Jude wrote his letter in response to that. Now, it is the seduction of these false teachers that in many ways stands at the center of the negative evaluation that Jesus gives us to all of these seven churches. When we read these churches in order, okay, the first church, second church, all the way to the last, we find a couple of the groups of Gentiles written to, Gentile false teachers, and then we find that it moves to Jewish false teachers, and then back to Gentiles, and then an unspecified group, and then another Jewish group, and then it has a conclusion with Jesus, who is the faithful and true witness. And we have to listen to him alone. When you do that, it seems like there's very little purpose here, save that which Jesus has saves for the last, himself, as the remedy to the false teaching in the church. When we read the churches chiastically, though, with 1:7 and then 2:6 and then 3:5 and then 4 at the center, we can see that the Lord is comparing and contrasting these churches together and making his way to this central point, this fourth church of Thyatira. The first church teaches us about the general threat of false teachers, and the last church teaches us that Jesus is the only solution to this confused and twisted world. The second church and the sixth church, that's what we're looking at today, focus in on the Jewish twisting of false teachers using the common phrase found only in them, the synagogue of Satan. The third, which is Pergamum, and the fourth, or the fifth, have something similar that they both teach us about specific false teachers and then warn us to remember what you have received and heard without giving us any specifics. And then the center church hits the seriousness of it all by referring to the deep things of Satan, using one of the vilest people in the Old Testament as an example, which is the prophetess queen of darkness, Jezebel. So today we're going to look at Smyrna and Philadelphia and their common foil, which it says is those who say they are Jews but really are not. Now there's a lot of theology packed into that little statement, but to get at it, I want to do a little thinking about this shared phrase, the synagogue of Satan. It's found in both of these churches. So the word synagogue is a synonym for our English word church, which we derive from the Greek word ekklesia that simply means an assembly. A synagogue is very similar in meaning. It's to bring together or a place of assembly. Now, of course, you and I know this word synagogue because the Jews began to form them as a teaching replacement for the destroyed temple. Now, it never replaced the temple. The temple was there for sacrifices. They never sacrificed in a synagogue. It was a place of teaching. Okay? In this way, we're not surprised to find the term Jew appear in both of these churches. But why would he call it a synagogue of Satan? Well, this phrase is unique in the Bible, except for these two churches. The idea, however, is not unique. I want you to remember the Pharisees, who were the teachers of Israel. These are the archenemies of Jesus on this earth. They were always seeking to find a way to trick him and to trap him and eventually to kill him. And John records how one day Jesus was teaching and a group of Pharisees were listening in, and Jesus famously said to them, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Pharisees then reply, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. He knew that they were seeking to kill him. And while acknowledging that in the flesh you are the offspring of Abraham, he doesn't deny the biological problem there or the point there. He nevertheless says that they are filled with unregenerate, sinful hearts. He knows this because he's seen it from his father. But they sin because of what they have seen from their father. And they get angrier. They say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. Then comes the clincher. You are doing the works your father did. They take him literally. They miss the point. We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And then Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here and he sent me. But they could not bear to hear his word, he says. So he concludes, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He says this to the teachers of Israel, okay? Jew of Jew, as Paul says. And that's your direct connection to this idea of a synagogue of Satan. So who is Satan? Let's spend a moment talking about this. Satan is the prince of this world. He's the tempter, the father of lies, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of Christians, who schemes against the church. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, because it says in Hebrews he has the power of death. This is the guy who's the first arch enemy of God's people. There in the Garden of Eden, the mighty seraphim. There he tempted our first parents to sin. But God judged that old snake and promised that one of the woman's seed would crush his head. But not before a long history of a battle that would be waged between her seed, the seed of the woman, and his seed, the seed of the serpent. So the Old Testament is, in many ways, it's the story of whether or not the newest hero to come along in the story would be the seed of the woman that would finally win the war and defeat the ancient foe. But no one was found worthy in the Old Testament. Everyone fell short. And as those ancient believers were coming on the scene, the prophets of old foretold the coming of the real seed, the Messiah of Israel, who would finally defeat Satan. They told us of his miraculous birth, of the flight to Egypt, of his return to Israel, of his ministry, his works, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, his full humanity, his full deity, and so many, many, many more things. And in the New Testament, we learned that this person is Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, all of these details were being looked at by the ancient Jews, and each of them was believed in one way or the other by someone back then, just not all at the same time. See, this is why Jews like Simeon and Anna, when Jesus was a little baby, were able to acknowledge King Jesus at his birth. This is why so many Jews converted to Christianity, even though they were monotheistic. See, they had a place in their theology for a coming God-man. They read their scripture. They knew what it said. All were confused to one degree or another, because if they weren't, the plan would have never unfolded the way that it had to do so. God kept the major part of the plan hidden, Paul says. But here's the thing. There was always a certain segment of Jewish people that was looking entirely in the wrong place. And the Pharisees exemplified this more than anyone else. But Jesus called them out because they totally missed him. They missed their own Messiah. And he told them that they did this because they were not children of Abraham. They were not true Jews. But instead, their father was Satan. They were not spiritually reborn, and therefore they belonged to the wrong seed, the seed of the serpent, like their father Cain, John says in 1 John. And he's not talking biologically again. He's talking spiritually. Now, all of those traits mentioned of this evil creature, these people exemplified. And their spiritually evil father manifested his unholy dark fruit through the physical words and actions of his followers, which is why they ended up killing the Messiah. So what Jesus is showing us here is a profound theology that many people today get badly confused. It's the difference between being a biological Jew and a spiritual Jew. A Jew outwardly through circumcision, or inwardly through the circumcision of the heart, like it says at the end of Romans 2. It was a difference that Jesus told Nicodemus that came not through spiritual birth, but rebirth by the Holy Spirit of God. And he said the spiritual birth only comes through believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come. It was a difference that was so profoundly upsetting to the religious establishment over the course of the coming decades after Jesus ascended to heaven, as so many Jews were converting to Christianity, that the rabbis actually took away the theological key that had been given to them, to give it to all the Jews, which had made conversion to the God-man logically possible. They made it an official heresy to teach or believe that their Old Testament taught that there was one God who manifested himself in more than one person, the Word, the Father, and the Spirit. Something that was being taught even before Jesus came along. This in turn created increasing animosity towards Christians who were claiming to be true Jews. And a kind of war was brewing. That's the context, okay, into which you have to understand Jesus' words to Smyrna and Philadelphia. That's the necessary background for it. Now, since I'm looking at the church's through this chiasm, I want to begin by looking at the structure and the parallels of these two churches, the second and the sixth church. First one is that, like we saw with Ephesus and Laodicea, each church has its own mini structure with a center point. Last week they had 5 points. This one has each have 4 points. And what's really interesting is that the very center of both of our churches this morning has suffering as the center that's soon to come for that particular church. Exact same thing. Now, we've already noted that both of these contain the phrase, the synagogue of Satan, and it's found only in these two churches, not just these two churches, but only in any place in the entire Bible. And as such, the particular focus of both is the Jews who think they are Jews, but aren't. Furthermore, these are the only two churches of which nothing negative is stated. So someone has summarized all these this way. He says, two churches were singled out by John for their faithfulness, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both were poor and weak, both had suffered tribulation, and yet both were full of life and vigor. So this is the good news of the seven churches. This is our good news this week. Thinking about the names of the churches is interesting. And I thought this would be appropriate to do in a sermon where we're looking at Philadelphia, because everyone knows what Philadelphia means, right? City of what? Brotherly love. Okay? Jesus singles out Philadelphia saying, I have loved you, in verse 9. Now, that's not a coincidence. It's interesting in this regard that Ephesus means desirable or beloved, but he says this is the church that has lost its first love. And in fact, there seems to be some kind of a play on the names of all the churches in Christ's messages to them. For example, Smyrna means bitterness or suffering, and this is the church singled out for great suffering and tribulation. That's our first church this morning. Pergamum means a citadel or a capital, and Jesus says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Thyatira means high tower, and Jesus singles out the false teachings of Jezebel to this church. And curiously, when you go back and read about her death, you find that she was thrown out of a high window and her blood spilt on the wall. And artists often depicted this as her being thrown out of a tower. Sardis means remnant, and Jesus tells this church, you still have a few names, people who have not soiled their garments. And Laodicea means people of the common fairness or justice, and it's to them that Jesus reveals himself as the faithful and true witness. What kind of a judgment would they make? Well, that's what I call tailoring your message to your audience when you actually use the name of the church as a way of telling them what you think about them. Now, as we move into our two passages, we're going to begin each with a short tour of the city. Let's look at Smyrna first. Smyrna is the rival city of Ephesus, which was the largest city in Asia Minor that we looked at last week. They have virtually the same population, about 250,000 people. This city is built next to Mount Pagus, which one archaeologist calls the crown of Smyrna. Remember that language. It's a major seaport only 35 miles to the north of Ephesus, and Smyrna was inscribed on its coins as the first of Asia in beauty and size, and the most brilliant, the metropolis of Asia. What's interesting is that Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Smyrna's not the first. Jesus is the first, and not only the first, but the last. Also, we find Cicero called Smyrna the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. Jesus tells this church, be faithful unto death. So there's a lot of things going on with the history and the setting and the geography and the things going on in the church that Jesus is using in his message to them that would have been very powerful. This church traces its origins back to 3,000 years according to the tradition of the Amazons or the Hittites. The city was the first to be dedicated to the goddess Roma, which demonstrated its allegiance back all the way to 195 BC to Rome. And this allegiance also seems to provide a historical parallel with the Christian allegiance in the church to Jesus. These are a faithful people that are loyal to who they are under. Smyrna was known for its gymnasium, which was reported to be the most beautiful in all of Asia. And along with its stadium, this was a place that celebrated athleticism, holding festivals and games in honor of Augustus and Olympia Hadriana. And in those games, runners would receive laurel wreaths or crowns around their heads. Remember, I just told you that the mountain was the crown of the city? Well, these crown themes probably play a part in Jesus telling them, "I will give you the crown of life." Now, Smyrna was also the home of the Greek poet Homer. But more importantly for us, it was its Christian influence and the people who were from there. So it was founded no earlier than 61 to 64 AD. That is the church itself. These are the bishop. The first bishop was either Apollos, who's found in Romans 16, or a guy named Ariston, who was followed by Stratius, who is the brother of Lois, therefore being the uncle of Timothy, who was then followed by a guy named Bocchus, who was a disciple of John. Now, Clement of Rome, who wrote around 100 AD, and Ignatius of Antioch, who died 10 years later, both wrote letters to Smyrna that we still have today. And Irenaeus, the famous first church father, the bishop of Lyons, was born in Smyrna, and as was Polycarp, who was also a disciple of John. And I want to spend a moment talking to you about Polycarp and another fellow named Paionios, who probably lived anywhere from 20 to 100 years after Polycarp. We're not exactly sure. The reason I want to tell you about them is because both of them were martyred in the city of Smyrna. Now, the accounts of Polycarp and Paionios are riveting, and I believe should be read by all Christians, as the latter book explains in its very beginning, this is what it says: "The apostle urges us to share in the remembrances of the saints, fully aware that to call to mind those who have passed their lives in the faith wisely with all their hearts gives strength to those who are striving to imitate the better things." See, when we read our church fathers, and especially of their deaths, it encourages us when we face similar sorts of things. And it's into this that I want to now turn to Jesus' actual letter to Smyrna. So we'll go through this just right in order. He addresses them in verse 8 in the same format that he does all the others. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." And I've suggested that this angel is both this idea of a heavenly being and probably either a messenger that delivered this letter or perhaps the pastor of the church. I don't see a contradiction between those two things. Christ then identifies himself like he does at the beginning of every letter right after the address. This time he says the words of the first and the last, he who died and came to life. Now, I talked about the first and the last with the coinage. Jesus is saying, you're not the first Smyrna town. I am the first. Okay? Then there's this idea of the died and came to life. Okay? These are the words that we find back in Revelation chapter 1. This is the same person when you read the introductions of how he introduces himself, the very same person that John bows down to on the ground in worship in chapter 1. Okay? This dying and rising seems to fit well with the idea of a wandering star, which is the moon, because it waxes and wanes and waxes and wanes from full to crescent every single month. And the point that I made last week, I'll just kind of mention again this week, is that Christ's people must not find themselves falling into their own wanderings and meanderings like these stars, like the seven stars of heaven, like the seven churches, for the most part, did. It's part of the message that's being given here. Now, what is Jesus' claim of knowledge in Smyrna? Well, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." He says, "But you are rich." And those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, it's fascinating to read the martyrdom of Paionios when you read this verse. So anywhere from 20 to 100 years after John pens these words, the old presbyter of this church addresses his accusers as they're taking him out to die. And this is what he says: "I understand also that the Jews have been inviting some of you into their synagogues. Beware lest you fall into a greater, more deliberate sin. Do not become with them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah whose hands are tainted with blood. Whenever anyone revolts from God, he is followed by the rebel angels, and the demonic ministers assist him with every sort of drug, magician, priest, and wizard. And no wonder, for the apostle says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. When Paionios is addressing the people in the city as they're about ready to put him to death, my guess is that right here he's thinking of these very words, the synagogue of Satan, to his own church in Revelation 2. The battles between the two seeds did not end with Christ's first coming. The war ended, but the skirmishes continue. Now, in both accounts of martyrdom, the saint is given beforehand a vision that people are coming to put them to death, and this allows them to prepare themselves to gird up their loins and face it like the Savior who went willingly in emulation of their master. And the same thing holds true here, except that it's not a vision to any specific individual, but rather it's to those saints who are in this city in church. And just here, I think that we need to recognize that Polycarp and Paionios would have especially believed that Jesus was talking to them, because they were both from Smyrna. Okay? If we had some kind of a revelation in the Bible that the people of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado were, maybe like as our Lord continues here, about to suffer, behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I'm guessing we would probably take it personally too. Right? But that leads me to consider, how are we to apply this kind of a message today? Well, as we saw in the introduction to Revelation, there's four basic views of interpretation regarding this book. You have preterism, which sees most of it as applying to the churches and being fulfilled in 70 AD and not much after that. Then you have this idea of historicism, which sees the unfolding of over the long course of the history of the church in order. So like most people would say, we're in the days of Laodicea now, the very end. Futurists see this as dealing almost entirely with things that are in our own future. And then you have idealists who see these things as applying in our own throughout all of the ages. So every one of these has their strengths and every one of them has their weaknesses. Each has a long history of interpretation in the church, and each one continues to be defended in modern times. So here's a brief summary of how the four views play out in regard to the letters of the churches, and then I'll make a comment on it. In the view of the historicists, the letter contains a cryptic reference to the conditions in which the whole church would be found at varying times in history. The church at Ephesus represents the church in John's day, while the church in Laodicea stands for the church in the end times. Okay. Preterists considered the letters to apply to little else other than the contemporary situation of the seven churches as they existed in John's time. As with all biblical epistles, however, applications to similar churches at any time is also acknowledged. Futurists may side with historicists or with preterists and the spiritual interpretation and spiritual interpreters as to the application of the letter, though they see the reference to the things which shall take place after this as referring only to the present age, or the end of the present age. And then spiritualist interpreters see the seven churches symbolizing the churches all over the world, at all times, at the same time. And so any of these circumstances could apply to any of these churches. Now, I bring this up because there is this difficulty that many Christians have had with the idea that the saints should just go willingly to their deaths like Polycarp and Paionios did. And if you read those letters, that's exactly what they did. Like, they were more than happy to go and be killed. Well, it seems to me that those two would have been interpreting the letter as kind of a mixture of preterism and historicism, because both of those views would have overlapped in their day in that particular city. And I mean, if I received a personal vision and the next day someone came to my door to arrest me and I was to die a martyr, I would, even though I'm cessationist in my theology, I probably would listen to that. Here's the problem. While Jesus says this about Smyrna and Philadelphia, and there's general principles throughout much of the New Testament that reflect the same ideas, there's also other passages throughout the Bible that do not necessitate dying as a martyr. For example, Joshua didn't walk into Canaan and say, "I worship Yahweh, please burn me at the stake." Right? And remember, a couple of weeks ago I said Revelation is actually patterned after the book of Joshua. Now, sometimes it almost seems to me like the earliest fathers were volunteering en masse to see who could be the next to die on purpose. I think that's probably a polemic on the part of the authors to encourage Christians who are undergoing intense persecution. Someone sent me an interesting quote from Gandhi this week. "Let us be brave enough to die the death of a martyr, but let no one lust for martyrdom." And I thought that that was pretty good. I agree with that. Even Jesus didn't lust to die as a martyr. But at the same time, if we are unwilling to heed the message of Sardis and Philadelphia today and say that it was just for those cities, then what's the point of even having it as God's word? So I'll leave you to work out that in your own liberty of conscience. I want to get back to the passage. Tough one, right? The situation is that there will be Jews who never converted to Christianity that would bring such terrible persecution upon the church that many would be tempted to be in fear. So Jesus says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." But they would suffer it nonetheless. The Lord had ordained it. The devil, he says, would inspire wicked men to throw some of you in prison. That's nothing less than what the apostles themselves had to undergo on Jesus' account because of his name, what we read about in Acts and other places. He says, "This is being done so that you may be tested." This is the refining of faith in the fires of suffering that our culture still knows precious little about, but saints throughout the centuries and down into our own have understood pretty well. I pray to God that we won't have to know it here. And yet, blessed are they for it. Blessed are they in ways that we will never know who we never go through it, for better or for worse. It says that there will be, that it will be for 10 days. And I make a comment about this. Many have noticed that there's an echo here of Daniel and his friends. We were just in Daniel right before Revelation. And remember that they go and they ask in chapter 1, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Now, at first, that test involved for them simply a change of diet. But do you remember walking your way through the book, and eventually three of them were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the fourth was thrown into the den full of bloodthirsty lions? So I don't believe that the 10 days is here to be taken literally. Very few of the numbers in Revelation are literal. There is no record of any kind of a 10-day massive persecution of the church of Sardis that fits something that we know of like that here. And it almost certainly does not refer to a literal 10-day persecution of Sardis in the future. That church doesn't even exist anymore. Rather, 10 days is simply a short period of time in relation to a man's life. Joel Beakey says this, "The Lord knows exactly how long we must suffer." Though 10 is a symbolic number here, it specifically indicates to the Smyrnian church that her suffering is limited. Satan is on a leash and is allowed to attack the church only so far and so long as it pleases God. Now, Jesus gives no negative evaluation of this church, which is good, since he's preparing them for persecution. They have enough on their plate as it is. So he leaves them with a promise. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, as we've seen, crowns were objects well known and greatly admired and desired by Smyrnian people. How much more if that crown comes from the living God who has been raised from the dead? This is the crown of eternal life he offers. This is a good place where I want to look at some of our parallels with the Gospel of John. And I have suggested that John and Revelation are to be read as complementary books, and that the beginning of John and the end of Revelation match up, and that the end of John and the beginning of Revelation match up, and that the beginning of John and the beginning of Revelation match up, and the end of John and the end of Revelation match up in some really remarkable ways. And as we're preaching through Revelation, I'm going to be bringing these to you, and I'm going to give you three of them to consider here. These all come at the end of the gospel, though one of them hints at things in the beginning. First, this verse has a parallel in Jesus telling Peter by what death he would glorify God. Okay, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus says by what death Peter would glorify God. The lives of the saints will follow the lives of the apostles, and God himself will prepare them by letting them know about it beforehand. Second, the same verse has a parallel in Jesus' death. Okay, be faithful and I will give you the crown of life. Do you remember Jesus' own death? The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns on his head and Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. Not only will our lives emulate the apostles, but they will emulate the Lord Jesus himself. But the crown he offers the Smyrnians is the polar opposite of Christ, even though both of them come from suffering. His was a crown of mockery and a joke and blasphemously taunting the King of Kings. But this very king gives to his saints who overcome overcome death, even the very crown of life, not death. So it's the opposite of what he endured. He endured for our sake so that we could have life that comes from him. Now, crowns are objects of royalty, aren't they? And when an athlete received one, he was a king for a day, worshipped and admired by the throngs of pagans. When we receive our crowns from Christ, they are from brother to brother, from king to princes and princesses of the royal palace, showing us that our authority and rule in the new heavens and the new earth has only just begun. You know, I had four girls. They all love princesses. I'm telling you, if you're in Christ, you don't have to pretend to be a princess. You are one. And you will receive that crown of royalty, a crown that shows that you're beginning to rule with him. Now, I want you to finally recall that I brought up Nicodemus earlier. We also saw him last week in the parallels with Ephesus and Laodicea. There's also something of a parallel with him, but it's not in John 3. Did you know Nicodemus comes up at the very end of the gospel, at Jesus' death? And here's how this works. The word Smyrna is used only by Matthew and John, and it's used twice in Revelation for this city, and only one other time in all of John's writings. And that's when Nicodemus brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The word myrrh is the word Smyrna. You hear that, right? Nicodemus brought this to anoint Jesus' body. This appears right where we would expect it, in the chiasm of the two books. Now, I want you to remember, Smyrna means bitterness and suffering, and it's pictured greatly in that kind act of this former Pharisee who had been turned by the word from the synagogue of Satan to the friend of Christ. As Nicodemus anoints the dead body of Jesus with the bitter herbs, the Smyrna, so the living Christ anoints the saints in Smyrna with the eternal life through suffering. It's pretty remarkable. And then to reassure his friends in this church whom he had called by name, our Lord concludes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." As the old saying goes, he who is born once must die twice. He who is born twice will only die once. The second death will return at the end of Revelation as the book parallels itself when we learn about eternal fires of hell reserved for the wicked who have rejected Christ and his law. Let's turn to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is found in chapter 3, starting verse 7. This is the last church, the last city of the seven that was founded somewhere between 189 and 138 BC. It was called the Gateway to the East, and it was established as a place along a road that ran from Rome to Tarsus in order to help spread Greek language and culture. It means the city of brotherly love. It's named after Attalus II, king of Pergamum, and his brother Eumenides. And we, of course, resonate with this city in America, not necessarily because of the content of the letter, but because its namesake was placed on our nation's capital, which people still know of as the City of Brotherly Love. Did you know Philadelphia was our nation's capital before Washington, D.C.? Like Laodicea, this is a town that was riddled with earthquakes. It was destroyed in 17 A.D. The securest building in the city was the temple. Someone writes, their foundations were laid on beds of charcoal covered with fleeces, which caused the structure to float on a soil like a raft. Each block was joined to another by metal cramps, so the platform was a unity, and that helped solidify it so it wouldn't be destroyed. Jesus said he would never leave the city, which is a nod back to the ruined city, which was devastated by the quakes, and that they would, remember, they had to leave because the city was ruined. Jesus saying, I will never leave or forsake you, okay? And then he brings this idea of a temple in to show them where they will be housed forever. Someone says eternal security, which is what's in view here, is certainly a comfort for believers living under constant fear of seismic destruction. Eternal security is not for this life, though. It is for the life to come. And the church at Philadelphia was the last of the seven to remain on this earth, but it was nevertheless destroyed, and it was destroyed in the 13th century by the Turks, who murdered all the believers that were left in Philadelphia. So we've been the last 700 to 800 years without any of these churches left on this earth. The church itself, the physical place, is not eternally secure. Our church is not eternally secure. That's not what Jesus is offering here. All those Philadelphia Christians have long since gone to be with the Savior. They died. But guess what? They're still with him and will be forever. So let's turn to the address of the church. It's to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. And then he identifies himself this way. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, the key of David reflects the wandering star theme of Jupiter, the king star, because David is the king. And of the seven stars, only Zeus has been found on coins in this city, which are our main source of understanding its religious traditions, because most of it has been built over by a modern city. There were, however, many other deities that were worshipped here, and inscriptions indicate that Philadelphia had a priest of Rome and Augustus as early as 27 BC. So there was temple stuff happening in Philadelphia. Now, after Revelation was written, in the year 214 AD, the city was granted permission to change its name to Neocoros, which means a temple warden. The apostolic constitutions tell us that its first bishop was Demetrius, who was appointed by John. And Ignatius visited the city around 100 AD on his way to die as a martyr. He wrote a letter to them, and he warned them not to listen to anyone expounding Judaism. Same thing John's writing here. This is important because it shows us that Jesus' focus on the same group had not diminished in the 10 to 40 years since he had told this vision to John. So Jesus turns then to tell him what he knows about them. He says, I know your works. He gives no negative evaluation of their works, though, unlike we saw last week with Ephesus and Laodicea. They and Smyrna are the only two churches that are like this, no negative evaluation. He highly encourages them for having kept my word and not denied my name. I want you to note the words word and name. Both of those are used often in the Old Testament to personify Jesus Christ. This is the kind of thing that you would expect to be applauded in the midst of great persecution and temptation to do the very thing, to give up the name, to recant, to repent of who you are. This suffering is hinted at in the behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That shows Jesus' power, the power over life and death. I open it, I shut it, no one else can do that. But it's interesting to me, I just thought about this when I was reading it, to compare this door with the one in the next church, Laodicea, that we looked at last week, where Jesus stands at the door and knocks. The door of Laodicea was the door of their own church, but here the door is the door of the eternal temple of God. It's a different door, which is called in verse 7, David's house. It will appear later on at the end of the letter as well. The promise he's holding out is the right to walk through the door of the temple. What about hinting at suffering here? How does it do this? This door serves as a transition of comparison to the return of the synagogue of Satan. So he's comparing a synagogue and a temple. Synagogue of Satan, temple of my God. Okay? The synagogue of Satan immediately comes up after he talks about this door. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Greg Beale explains that these Jews claim that they represent a part of the true Israel. But this is a lie. Even later, rabbinic authorities condemned the Jewish community in Philadelphia for its compromise with the pagan culture. Their wealth gave them added weight with which to attack the Christians. Christ reassures these believers that he has the key which alone provides entry into God's kingdom. Don't listen to the lying Jewish synagogue of Satan in that city. And that takes us back to the very confused doctrine that so many Christians have today. The idea is that simply by being born Jews, Jews are God's people. I know you've heard this before. It's all over American Christianity. We see this manifested in Zionism, and it's the idea that so many have today that the nation of Israel can do no wrong ever automatically. That's patently absurd, and it is unbiblical. The modern state of Israel is not a theocracy of old. God did not found it. The United Nations did. And it was a wholly political act at that. Jesus tells these Christians that these Jews are not true Jews. And like so many other places in the New Testament, and quite frankly, the Old Testament, think about Hosea, who says, "You are not my people." Okay? The scriptures affirms the biological Jewishness of any Jew. Of course it does. But a true Jew is always and always has been a matter of the heart. This is why the apostle says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And by the way, when he says his praise, it's a play on the word Judah, because Judah means praise. His Jewishness is not from man, it's from God. That's what he's saying. So that means that the Christians in Philadelphia are true Jews, even though many of them, presumably not all of them, but many of them are actually Gentiles by birth. Now, this is that great mystery Paul unfolds in places like Romans 9 through 11, where the natural branches are cut off of the vine and the wild olive shoots are grafted into it. Jesus is telling them precisely what he tells his disciples. The vine is not the physical nation of Israel. He says, "I am the vine. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Christians are Jews. It's as simple as that. Mike and I, when he was still with us, we used to joke about that all the time because he knows that's true and he loves it. That's Jesus' point. We inherit the promises of Abraham because all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, not in being born a Jew. Jesus introduces the promise to this church at this point in verse 10, 3:10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth." And then he uses the word tribulation. So, and talk about this verse for a minute. This verse has been the source of a lot of discussion. I grew up with the view of dispensationalists that's represented in MacArthur's Study Bible, where he says, "Christ's description, and even still future, that for a short time severely tests the world, must refer to the time of tribulation, the seven-year period before Christ's earthly kingdom is consummated, featuring the unleashing of divine wrath and judgments expressed as seals, trumpets, and bowls." So he's saying, this is the great tribulation that Jesus has in mind here, that dispensationalists talk about. That's 7 years before Jesus returns. The idea of keeping from this hour these people, therefore, applies not to Philadelphia in their mind, but almost certainly to you and I in the rapture of the church. That's what it's talking about. I'll keep you from this seven-year period. I will rapture you out. That's what I grew up hearing. Now, I'm 100% convinced that dispensationalists are having a heyday with this verse right now. Like probably this very morning in about 1,000 churches around the world. They're talking about this and they're telling people kind of the opposite of what I'm going to tell you here. But I want to bring up kind of some of the other interpretations of church history here. Preterism has rightly noted that this letter is in fact written, like Smyrna, to a church in Asia Minor in the first century. And that Jesus was talking to them and he meant what he said to them. Therefore, they see this as being fulfilled in the 3.5 years prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, a time of massive persecution in the church and throughout the Roman Empire because of Nero. But obviously, we have seen with Polycarp and others, other later martyrs, that terrible persecution befell the church in those early centuries, even as in the 20th century, it saw more Christian martyrs than all other centuries combined. I believe that we need to not be myopic about this verse, which in some ways prepares us for the rest of the book's prophecies. These letters are simultaneously specific and generic to those churches, and they're also applying in timeless ways throughout church history. They refer to their immediate specific situation, but I see no reason why later history would not be included as well. History is, in this sense, cyclical and typological of the final thing to come. If there happens to be, as I think there will be, without putting any strict timelines on when it will be, a great persecution prior to Christ's return, this fits that. But I don't think we have to choose between those positions here. I do think we need to be careful not to eliminate multiple fulfillments, though, because that can really create problems in the minds of people. This part of the promise concludes, he says, I am coming soon. And in light of what I just said, it seems to me that Jesus comes in many ways in the Bible. Those comings in judgment upon nations or to help his people through a terrible time are types of the second coming, the great return of Christ, to which the book ultimately points. So Jesus did come soon for his people. But how did he do that? Well, he gives this duty, which then leads to a great promise that answers that question in verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Jesus is telling his church to hold fast to his word and to his name. The temptations during severe persecution are to recant. And Polycarp and Paionios were both faced on multiple occasions with the promise that if they recanted, they would not be tortured. One of my worst fears of torture is having my fingernails pulled out. I say that because in Paionios' letter, they were doing that to him. And it's horrible. And how do you not give in to something like that, right? But Jesus is telling them that hold fast so that you may seize the crown that I'm giving to you. And those two martyrs and many others refused under extreme duress and physical pain. The idea of the crown connects us again back to Smyrna, doesn't it? Jesus is holding out the crown of eternal life. When you hear these things, you have to look inward in these days especially and ask yourself, do I really want this crown of life, an eternal crown? Or do I want just a temporary crown that this world will give me? Friends, if things get very bad very quickly in our nation and the world, you want to have your mind made up now about the answer to that question, like they did. You will not be able to stand later. Our nation is at war. That's just the fact of the matter. And many people aren't telling you that, but I'm going to tell you that. We are at war. And if one side of this wins that war, you had best be prepared to listen to the words of our Lord, having already prepared yourself for it. These are scary days. Do you want the crown of eternal life, of peace, of joy, and comfort in these days, which you can have? Or will you recant and turn away as so many have and will? There's parallels with John and later in Revelation that gives us a good way to begin wrapping up today. Jesus has referred to the synagogue of Satan. And it's the same place that he says in John, I spoke openly to the world, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples. Jesus never hid from Satan. But Peter did. And in light of denying Christ, I want you to remember that Peter did this very thing. Peter denied that he knew Jesus and said, I am not his disciple. Isn't that interesting? That he's holding out this call, don't recant, don't give up my name. That's exactly what Peter did in the parallel in the Gospel of John. And yet Jesus still held open the door to Peter. When the doors were shut after the resurrection in the upper room, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Same language he uses with Philadelphia. He told them to look and see that it was really him. And he came later to Peter. The threat of joining Jesus in suffering was enough to cause Peter to recant his faith for a time, but it was the grace of the gospel of reconciliation that restored him, and he would not recant later on, even though he knew how God had ordained him to die, which, by the way, was upside down, crucified on a Roman cross. What Jesus held out to him, the same holds out to the Philadelphians, who did not recant their faith in the face of great suffering. His own brotherly love towards them, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, we'll get to this. I'll spend more time on this when we get to those chapters 20 and 21. At the end of Revelation, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the parallel in this book. That temple is made of 12 pillars, the pillars of the apostles that included Peter. Writing names of on temple pillars was a way that the ancients, even the Philadelphia pagan temples, would identify themselves with the gods. I write my name on the temple. I belong to that god. But here, back in those days, it was the acolyte who would write his name on the pillar. But here it's Jesus writing our names on the eternal temple. This is his grace and his mercy, and it lasts forever, and no one can erase that. Friends, don't let the good days that you have in this life blind you to your need for Christ. Prepare yourself for whatever God may bring your way. Emulate these churches who followed the apostles, who followed their Lord himself, even to death, if it be his will. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask you would hear our prayer today to open our hearts and prepare us for what's coming. And kind of a surreal thing for me to be preaching this at this time with the hope that I have. And yet in the back of my mind, I don't know if I'm suppressing it on purpose and don't want to deal with it or just what it is. But Lord, we need for you to, as we prayed earlier, come to our aid and help us in these difficult days. And my prayer would be that you would seal on our hearts the importance of the Church of Smyrna and Philadelphia that they have in our lives to teach us that we need to prepare ourselves for suffering and tribulation, even if you don't ordain it for any individual here. We need to do that, and we need to know who our true love is, and we need to know the promises of eternal life that are held out, because it's only the good news that's going to keep us from recanting our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us here as we come to the Lord's Supper and to his table, and that you would meet with us as you promised that you will do, to encourage us and strengthen us, that you have already gone to death for us so that we could have life eternal. We ask you, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.